Zechariah 13. Actually, I'm really excited. You know, I'm always excited going through the Old Testament. It's just an awesome thing. Some revelation, I think, to share for probably revelation to many. Certainly as we compare what we'll be covering to most of the conventional commentaries on these things, we'll find that there's some deviation, and you can pray those things through and see what the real truth is. But previously we looked at Zechariah 12, which described all the world's nations gathering together against Israel, specifically surrounding Jerusalem, all the nations of the world, not just the peoples that surround her, but in fact, all the nations. And they're going to attack, or they're going to try to attack, and Jesus is going to miraculously defend his people. God is going to make sure that they are saved, that they are miraculously rescued. Jesus is going to appear. He's coming in the clouds. His appearance is going to be like the lightning. He's going to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives, and he is going to save the inhabitants of Judah first, and then the house of David there in Jerusalem. And but when he appears, he's going to be, as we talked about last week, they're going to look on him whom they have pierced, and God himself being pierced. We talked last week about him still having the wounds that he incurred at the cross and the 24-hour period before. And we talked about the mourning as well, that the land will mourn. You think there will be terrible weeping and wailing over those lost in the Valley of Megiddo at Armageddon? The weeping and wailing in Jerusalem will be equivalent to that, just because they see that it was for their sins that he was tortured and crucified, that God himself is bearing wounds. Well, as we're looking at this time period, chapter 13 really should be part of chapter 12. I don't know why there's a chapter break there, but we'll just continue on as if there's not, because it says in chapter 13, the very first verse, in that day, we're talking about the day of the Lord, not specifically a certain day, but a whole period of time. You know, when the old guys go, well, in my day, it's like, what day was that, Grandpa? Well, you know, in my day. It's like, we're not talking about a certain day. We're talking about a period of time. Well, in that period of time, the nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem. Jesus will save them. The nations will be judged. But it says also in that day that a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. So during the same time that Jesus returns to save his people, he returns to earth to protect the Jews and to judge the nations. At that same time, a fountain is going to be opened up for the Jews, a fountain specifically for sin and for impurity. Now, this is not like the fountain of youth, only it's like the fountain of cleansing from sin necessarily, where, you know, explorers throughout the years have looked for the fountain of youth to find if they just wash in its waters, they will be perpetually young. It's like a fountain of oil of Olay or something. This is a fountain of living water. This is the fountain of life. As the scripture refers to the Lord twice in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 2:13 and Jeremiah 17:13, that God is called the fountain of living water. And it's only from God. Even the Pharisees knew. They were Jews. They knew, who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, no one can. And so this fountain opened up for the house of David will be forgiveness of sin, the cleansing for sin and for impurity from Jesus himself. Why will he save them? We talked about this last week, because they will cry out to him. And thus all Israel will be saved. We talked about this, how they will cry out to him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And on that day, when they cry that out, Jesus will come and will save them. Well, we see in verse 2 that it will come about in that day, again, we're talking the same time period, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. So until this reign of Christ begins on earth, three things are guaranteed to continue in Israel and consequently in the world. Three things are guaranteed to continue until Christ comes back, and that is idolatry, idols, false prophets speaking religious things supposedly from God that are not true, and this thing called the unclean spirit. The first of these, the idols, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They will no longer be remembered. There's been many, many times in Israel's history where the idols were removed from the land. And you might remember from our studies in 1 and 2 Kings that occasionally a king would rise up that would not be wicked like his dad and his grandpa were, but he would have a heart like the heart of King David, who had a heart for God. And we see that King Asa in 1 Kings 5 burned the idols. King Josiah removed the idols. And even wicked King Manasseh, you might remember Manasseh was a bad guy up until just about the end when he realized God's the real God. And so even King Manasseh eventually got convicted and got rid of them in 2 Chronicles 33. But as you know, the fact that they had to keep removing them from the land was because they kept coming back. These reforms always seemed so temporary. They lasted as long as one reign of a king, and sometimes not even that long because the king would go bad or the king wouldn't remove the idols till late in his reign. But these reforms that he's talking about are going to be permanent, that the names of the idols are going to be cut off from the land. In all these previous reforms, the people would remember their false gods. They would go back and fall back into that. And they would forget the Lord. And many times in the scripture, God would say, "You've forgotten me. You've completely forgotten me. You've forgotten my word. You've forgotten the miracles. You've forgotten my faithfulness. You've forgotten me. You turned your back on me and completely forgot me." Well, when Christ reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, this what we call the millennial reign of Christ, what's going to be forgotten will be the idols. The idols will be cut off. They'll be forgotten, not only cut out, but completely obliterated from the people's memories. That's what we call blessed subtraction, when you forget bad things. I always forget the good things. Some people forget anniversaries and birthdays. Well, these guys are going to be forgetting idols, and that'll be a good thing. Well, idols will be cut off from the land. Also, The unclean spirit. What is an unclean spirit? Well, it's exactly what it sounds. It's a spirit who is unclean. The unclean spirits were entities, were what we might call demons that Jesus encountered in his earthly ministry. It's hard to go through a page of the Gospels without Jesus encountering an unclean spirit. One of these demonic forces who inhabited people, controlled the movements of their bodies oftentimes, speaking through the mouths of these people. We would call them demon-possessed. These unclean spirits, there was many of them. There was times when Jesus would encounter one in someone. He would encounter two or more people with two or more demons in them. In the area of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, there was two guys there, and the demons that inhabited them were called legion. They said, "For we are many," and many scholars point out that a Roman legion had 2,000 foot soldiers in it. And so certainly lots and lots of these unclean spirits in these people, and Jesus cast these terrible creatures out of people. But here in Zechariah, he will cast out the unclean spirit from the land. Now, this does not mean that all the demons are gone except one. This is the unclean spirit. You might want to put a capital T over the. It's not really. I mean, just everyone's like, okay. Right. Ron is cool over Zechariah, you know. I'll write anything in my Bible he tells me to. But you could put that in maybe parentheses or something. The unclean spirit. This is like the unclean spirit among the unclean spirits. And I believe that this is speaking of Satan himself. And I'll tell you why. Not just because he is the primo unclean spirit, but it says that in this day, when he comes back to earth, in that day, he's going to remove the unclean spirit from the land. And I'd like you to turn to the end of your Bible and go to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, and I think John tells us how this unclean spirit is removed from the land. In Revelation chapter 20, John says, and he saw this all in a vision, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." Boy, that's a lot of titles right there. He's the dragon. He's the serpent of old. He's the devil. He's Satan. I believe he is the unclean spirit. "And bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer." Well, I think that is the unclean spirit being bound in that day, Satan being removed from the land for the duration of the reign, and for nearly the duration of the reign of Jesus Christ on earth. Well, thirdly, we see that the prophets will be removed from the land. Back in Zechariah 13 and verse 2, it says that the Lord says, "I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They won't be remembered. I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land." The prophets are going to be removed from the land. Now, notice that it doesn't say the false prophets. Now, by association, when you're grouping a group of three and you've got unclean spirit and you've got idols, most people would read that as being the false prophets. "I'm going to cast the false prophets out of the land. I'm going to remove them. I'm going to cut them out from the land." What's really interesting is that in the millennial reign of Christ, there won't be any prophets at all. There won't be any prophets at all. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul was telling the Corinthians, he was talking about gifts of prophecy, how they would be done away with. And gifts of tongues would cease. And words of knowledge, these supernatural words of knowledge that people receive today in the church age as a spiritual gift, will be done away. Now, what he says is, it's because of this, because we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Right now, we have... Well, I should back up, because maybe you heard that verse and you said, "Well, wait a second. I always heard that the perfect, when the perfect came, that was the Bible. When the last period was put on the Bible, that was the perfect coming, and that's why the gift of tongues is of the devil." You know, maybe you were raised in that kind of church culture. Well, I will say that I respect some of the guys, some of the Bible teachers that interpret this that way, but I don't respect the interpretation, and this is why. If you continue reading just another verse or two in 1 Corinthians 13, what you find out is that when the perfect comes, something happens. When the perfect comes, Paul said, then we will see face to face, and then we will know fully, just as we are fully known. Anybody here seen God face to face? Anybody here know God fully, just as he knows you better than you know yourself? That didn't happen when the last period was put on the Bible. So that didn't happen when this perfect word of God came. No, I believe that it's much more accurate, much better inductive Bible study to say, wait a second, when are we going to see face to face? Well, that's when Christ returns. When will we know? Well, John, again, 1 John 3:2, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, but it hasn't yet appeared as yet what we shall be." It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We don't know yet. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See, it's when he appears that we see face to face. It's when he appears that we'll know him just as he knows us. And so it's when he appears that the perfect comes. Now, in context of 1 Corinthians 13, if you had to boil 1 Corinthians 13 down to one word, what would that word be? Everybody's afraid to love. Come on, 1 Corinthians 13, it's the love chapter, right? When God's perfect love, when Jesus Christ's perfect love comes to this earth, then we will see face to face. So, again, when the perfect comes, when Jesus Christ brings perfect love, his perfect love to this earth, what will happen? Prophecy will be done away with. Because what is prophecy? Prophecy is forth-telling the word of God. What is tongues? Tongues are a sign to unbelievers, the Bible says. What is the word of knowledge? It's supernatural gifting that God gives you to speak forth a word of knowledge. But in that day, remember, Christ is on earth. He's ruling and reigning for 1,000 years on the Temple Mount, in his temple. There will be no need for prophecy, because what we see is that in Isaiah chapter 2, that in that day, the teaching, the prophecy, the supernatural words, they will come directly from God's mouth. Isaiah 2 says many people will come and say, "Well, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the Lord will go forth from Zion, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Jesus will be inhabiting this earth in his body, physically living here. And the word of God will come from the mouth of God, the same sword that proceeded from his mouth that slew the enemies at Armageddon, will bring the law, the word of God, to the earth. There will be no need. Prophecy will be completely unnecessary. Prophets will be removed from the land. Now, if that was all the information that was given to us here in Zechariah 13, we'd be good and we'd say, okay, no more prophecy, and we'd move on. Unfortunately, that's not the case, because there's some further description that causes some consternation in interpretation. It's difficult when we read this that it turns out to be an awfully difficult passage. We'll take it just baby steps, a little bit at a time. Verse 3, "And it will come about that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, 'You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies." If anyone still prophesies, it doesn't say prophesies falsely. If anyone still prophesies, he's going to be pierced through. He's going to be killed by his mother and father, because they will say, "You have spoken falsely." You've spoken falsely because there is no more prophecy. The word of God comes from the mouth of God. Now, you say, wait a second. I thought when Jesus ruled and reigned on earth for 1,000 years, it was like heaven. I thought that this was, everything's fine now. The interesting thing is, the more you study about the millennium, the more that you find out, yes, there's some great things about it. But perfection, no, it's not perfection. Let's talk about this for just a little bit. Simon Peter, in Acts chapter 3, told the multitudes that Jesus was received up into heaven until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Jesus was received into heaven until the period of restoration of all things. That means that the millennial reign of Christ is called the period of restoration of all things. All things are going to be restored. Restored to what level? See, there's a number of things that have happened on this earth. First, the earth was without form and void. Tohu vabohu. And he, I just love saying it. Tohu vabohu. Sounds like something you eat at a health food restaurant. The earth was formless and without form. Well, then God created it, and there was the Garden of Eden. Everything was perfect. Mankind was clothed with light. They were naked. They weren't ashamed. There was only two of them, but it didn't last long. And then the curse came in, and then mankind progressed, and there was some good stuff happened, some bad stuff happened. But then really bad stuff happened. The flood happened. The flood of Noah happened. And when the flood of Noah happened, the earth was radically different. All of a sudden, human lifespans went from being 900 years long to being about 100 years long, 80 or 120 years. Human lifespans were shortened. Man became carnivores. See, before that, it was just every green plant and tree of the field that we would eat from. But once Noah got off the ark, he said, "Here's a knife. Go get them, guys." That's why you had to bring seven of some animal, right? First thing they had was unicorn steak, and that was the end of that, right? So, anyway, there was a lot of things that happened. Apparently, from what I can tell in the scriptures, in the millennial reign of Christ, the period of restoration of all things, the earth goes back to the way it was before the flood. Now, that would mean the firmament above the sky, what some scientists have called the water canopy, that equalizes the pressure and the temperature and the humidity all across the earth, which is the way it was before. That's why we find giant ferns, tropical ferns, at the poles, and not voting at the North and South Poles. You never know. There's a group of Polish men and a giant fern. You know, it's like, oh, it's Antarctica and the Arctic. You know what I'm saying. And human lifespans going back up. You know, the one bummer thing is we go back to eating, you know, fruits and vegetables. Yeah. But I'm sure they'll taste like chicken, really. I'm sure it'll be good. But the animals also. The animals go back to the way they were before, when they weren't killing us and we weren't killing them. Isaiah is an amazing resource for information about the millennium. Isaiah 65 says that the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. Notice that that's not the lion and the lamb. I know that that's on every Christian's tongue. Oh, it's the lion and the lamb will lay down together. Nowhere in the Bible. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Can you imagine, instead of having to throw giant slabs of flesh to your jungle cats, he's throwing a bale of hay. And he says, hey, he's happy with it. And dust shall be the serpent's food. Have you ever wondered why in the book of Genesis, when the serpent was cursed, right? He was a Satan appearing as a serpent, and he was cursed. And what was his curse? On your belly you shall crawl, and dust you shall eat. And we've always spiritualized that. And, well, you know, what he's talking about is, no, apparently, before the flood, that's what snakes ate. They didn't dislocate their jaw and open up to eat a baby giraffe, you know. They ate dust. They're going back to that. So it says, they shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain. Again, I have to point out that Isaiah will just mess with your mind and everything, that all the standard Christian answers that we have. Oh, yeah, when Christ comes to earth, it's going to be like heaven. Well, not necessarily. And I've had people say that, animals, because they don't know right from wrong. Animals can't sin. They can't do any evil. And it's like, wait a second. God says that in the millennium, they won't do any evil, which means right now they are doing evil. You know, I'm hoping that, you know, pit bulls and Dobermans and Rottweilers that have killed people, they're not going to be in heaven. I know my golden retriever is going to be, and don't you try and argue with me, but because, you know, the Bible says Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And I used to share the gospel with my golden retriever all the time, just in the hopes that he might understand it. And it was hard to get him to pray the sinner's prayer because he kept opening his eyes, you know, and when I'd say repeat after me, he'd be like, rah, 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 rah. But God knew his heart. Anyway, human lifespans are going back to be hundreds of years long. Human lifespans are going back to be hundreds of years long. And the interesting thing is, people are still going to be born and people are still going to die. It's going to be like we went back in time almost to the days before Noah, if you're talking about the earth. People were born and people died. Yeah, they lived hundreds of years. They lived 5, 6, 7, 8 times longer than they do now for a number of physiological reasons in the way that the earth was constructed in that time and will be again. Isaiah says in Isaiah 65:20, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. So you can picture this. Somebody's 90 years old, and he dies. And the people go to the funeral. What do they say? Poor little guy, poor baby. Because he'll only be 90. People will be expected to live very long lifespans. Now, they'll live a long time, like I said, physiologically, the pressure, the humidity, the ultraviolet rays, whatever that is all like not an issue anymore. But also, they're not going to be being eaten by lions because he's still back there saying, hey, yeah, there you go. People aren't going to be bit by poisonous snakes because they're busy eating dust. As a matter of fact, if you and your spouse want to have a night out, you know, alone, or maybe you want to run to the store or something, you won't sit your kid down in front of the television set. No, you'll sit the kid down next to the poisonous snake pit. It's seriously, the Isaiah 11 verses 8 and 9, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So you want your kid to be safe? You set him right next to the rattlesnake family. It won't be an issue. It won't be a problem. It's going to be a lot healthier for him than sitting him down in front of the TV to babysit him. Well, that's kind of a good overview of things restoring back. People won't be killed by poisonous snakes. However, now going back to Zechariah 13, people are still going to die. And one of the ways that they will die, as we saw, was old age like hundreds and hundreds of years. But another way that they will die is if they prophesy. Those who prophesy, those who say, thus saith the Lord, will be grievously misrepresenting God, because God will be saying what he saith for himselfeth. And so his parents, remember, people will give birth during the millennial reign. His parents who gave birth to him will say, you know what? You spoke prophecy. You said, thus saith the Lord. It's obviously false, because people don't speak prophecy in this era. If we wanted to hear what the Lord had to say, we'd go, like it said in Isaiah 2, and go and hear it. Any word of prophecy that's spoken will be obviously false. And when someone speaks such a prophecy, their parents will kill them. Their parents will kill them. Verse 4, also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. I'm happy for that. But he will say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now this is where it gets difficult, and the reason I think it gets difficult is because the commentators and by and large the Bible translators are barking up the wrong tree. They're following down the wrong rabbit trail. And so I want your antennas to be up, because what I'm going to tell you tonight is going to be very much completely different than almost anything else you'll read in any of the books or your Bible study notes. So I want you to hear what I say and say, well, I'm going to read this other thing, and then I'm going to weigh out and what's more scriptural. Okay, so just to let you know. If you've read up on this, you know that you've probably thought, well, how can Pastor Ron keep quoting verse 6 about what are these wounds between your arms as being spoken by Christ. He did it last week even. And it sure sounds like in context that it's talking about this, these false prophets that will be talking about this. And these little study notes in my Bible here say that it's a false prophet and he won't wear that hairy robe. And he'll even deny being a false prophet and saying, no, I've been, you know, I was sold as a slave, or I've been a farmer, depending on your translation. They're all so completely different in this section of Scripture. All the Hebrew's the same, but the translators go all over the place with it. And so what are these wounds between your arms? Well, somebody asks, oh yeah, well, if you're not a false prophet, what are these wounds? And he says, well, you know, I got beat up at my house. Or he's saying he's lying to cover up the fact that he was mutilating himself and sacrificing to false gods. Well, I've got a million problems with this, and it's hard to know where to begin, especially when just about every Bible commentary and every Bible teacher doesn't have a problem with it. They have a problem with interpreting it as Christ. Well, I have a problem with them having wounds between their arms in mutilation to false gods, because frankly, he already said that he cut off all the idols and even the remembrance of them. Okay, so I have kind of a difficulty with that, but and I could be wrong with this, but let me explain to you why I think that this is Christ. Okay. First of all, the very next verse, I want to read this in context, not just of what comes before, but what comes after. When it says, you know, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. Wait a second. I remember reading that in the New Testament several times. Jesus told it to the guys the very night he was to be betrayed, and even quoted the verse. We know that verse 7 is specifically talking about Jesus. I have a real hard time not applying verse 6 to that. At least in context, we know that beforehand, afterwards, it's speaking about Jesus, but also beforehand. And I want us to keep the whole context, not just these few verses. Number one, up in chapter 12, in verse 10, we saw the description of what? God himself as the pierced one returning to the earth, right? They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And then he begins talking about himself in a third person sense, or more specifically about the Son, saying him, they shall look at him as an only son. They will mourn over him as an only son that we talked about. All these things were specifically about Jesus Christ. We proved those things out in the New Testament as being quoted as being specifically about Jesus Christ. Well, then as we keep going on, we see in the first verse of the chapter that we're covering right now, the fountain will be opened. The fountain of what? That fountain of living water, God himself, to be cleansed for sin and for impurity. And then in verse 2, again, we find out that the prophets are going to be eliminated from the land. Why? We saw because God himself will dwell among men, live on this earth, and speak forth the word of God. The prophets are eliminated from the land. Now, who will have vision and prophecy? If the prophets are all gone, and anyone who would dare say, oh, you know, thus saith the Lord, they're killed by their parents. Who will have vision and prophecy? As far as I can tell, just Jesus. Just Jesus ruling and reigning on this earth. He alone will be speaking forth prophecy. He alone will have that supernatural vision. Now, those who would be prophets, it says they're not going to deceive, not like the false prophets today. They put on their special robes, or back then it was the hairy robe. You know, it was not the robe that Harry Potter wears. It's, you know, it's a hairy, like literally a hairy, hairy robe, like camel's hair. And they would put this on and they would look very, very prophet-like. And they would prophesy, thus saith the Lord. Well, the guy's got the uniform. We might as well believe him. Right? People aren't going to be putting on those hairy robes in order to deceive. They're not going to put on the prophet's uniform, right? But the way I look at it, and again, I could be wrong, but the more I study this out, the more I'm convinced that the majority of the commentators aren't looking at this correctly. I think it's those who would be prophets who are ashamed when Jesus prophesies, when Jesus gives this prophetic vision. And I think the context becomes really clear when we read it literally as it's read. Now, I'll let you know, if you've got an NIV or a New Living Translation, they really mess up the pronouns here. And so if I read this out loud and you read your version, it's not going to work. But if you've got a New American Standard, if you've got a King James, if you've got a New King James, these things will, pronouns are correct in their translation. I want you to read this again. I want you to think about the plural being those who would be prophets, and I want you to think about the individual pronouns as referring to Jesus Christ. It says, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision, and will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. Do you see that suddenly you say, wait a second, those who would be prophets are the they're the plural. They will be ashamed when he prophesies. So if I could paraphrase, as all these other translations are allowed to, it will come about in that day that those so-called prophets, or those who would be prophets if they could deceive the people, they'll each be ashamed of Jesus' vision when Jesus prophesies. And these so-called prophets won't put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. Now that, I believe, is the correct translation of that. Like I said, King James, New King James, New American Standard, those things have the pronouns right. But this is interesting, because those who would be false prophets, I believe this is what this is saying, those who would be false prophets would be ashamed, or if they were allowed to, will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. But notice this. It says, but he will say, I am not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground. Now, this is where people say, well, no, it's talking about these false prophets. They're denying that they're prophets. They're saying, no, I'm a farmer or whatever. I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. Now, how many people have something besides a New American Standard today? Are those verses, whatever versions you have, those verses are completely different than what I just read. I'll give you an idea here. New American Standard says that the reason, he says, I'm not a prophet, I'm just a farmer who plants seeds or whatever, right? The reason here, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. The NIV says, because the land has been my livelihood since my youth. That's radically different, isn't it? King James says, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. The Amplified says, I have been made a bondservant from my youth. And the New King James says, the soil has been my means of livelihood from my earliest youth. It seems like the only thing the translators can agree on is the word youth, right? Now, the Hebrew that they're translating it from, although some of the manuscripts they're using are different in areas, this one's exactly the same. They're all translating the same Hebrew. This is what I believe is happening. The prophets are ashamed of Jesus' words of prophecy. When he speaks forth, when he foretells the word of God, they're ashamed. When he shares prophetic vision, they're ashamed, because they know that they would be those who are putting on these hairy garments and falsely prophesying, that they would be doing it just to get attention, just to make a buck, just to get some kind of notoriety. They're ashamed of this. But Jesus says, hey, I'm not a prophet. I'm just a tiller of the ground. I'm just a guy planting seeds. And you start realizing, hey, wait a second. That's what he does every time he speaks forth the word. He's just a farmer. He's just a sower going out to sow. Remember the scripture, it's in several of the Gospels. The sower went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell on the path by the wayside, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell among the, and you know, we call it the parable of the sower. And he goes on to explain, what is the seed? The seed is the word of God. Every time God speaks forth the word to people's heart or to people, he's planting seeds in their heart, or he's sowing seeds in their hearts. He's saying, I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer. I'm sowing the word of God in people's hearts. Now, I want you to think this whole thing through, because the answer is so, why is he planting seeds in people's hearts? Why is he sowing the word? It says for, or it says because why? Well, because a man sold me as a slave in my youth, because the land has been my livelihood since my youth, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth, because I've been a bondservant from my youth. What in the world is he talking about? You know what it is in Hebrew? It's three words. It's Adam Kana Naur. Now, doesn't that clear it up? It's all Greek to me. No, it's Hebrew. But how can there be so many different translations if it's just this Adam Kana Naur? How hard is it? Actually, the words aren't even difficult. Adam, one of the first words that appears in the Hebrew Bible, it's translated man. And when God gives that man a name, it's Adam. It's Adam. So that word, when it shows up in the Bible, means man, or generally speaking, mankind, or Adam. Now, kana is a verb that means got, or acquired, or bought, or possessed. And the tense of that verb, there's verb tenses in all these languages that make them a little difficult, but it's a tense that denotes a causing to happen. So if one tense of a verb of to eat would be he ate, this tense means he caused to eat, or he fed. You see what I'm saying? He wasn't the one doing it. He was the one causing it to happen. Okay? And then Naur seems to be the one word that all the translators seem to be able to agree on. It's youth. The funny thing is, youth, if you look at the usage all through the scriptures, you'll see that it refers to everything from David at the age when he slew Goliath, and that was not 8 years old, by the way. He was a fine specimen of a young man at that point. Also, to the very beginnings of your life. Naur can mean from the time, like conception, all the time until you're a young adult. So that's why they use the word youth, because there's no way to get specific on it, especially with the translation. So if we see Adam, Kana, Naur, we've got man or Adam, we've got cause to buy or acquire or get or possess, and youth, we can see why the translators are all over the place saying, well, a man sold me as a slave in my youth, or the land, again, not a big fan of the NIV today. The land, Adam, man or Adam, the land, has been my livelihood since my youth. See, that's not even a translation. I mean, that's just plain old deception. Sorry, that's all I can. King James, they got the man right, but taught me to keep cattle. I don't know how we get cattle out of those three words. Or taught, but we got man and youth, but taught me to keep cattle. That's kind of out to lunch too. So you start realizing that, wait a second, let's simplify it down. Why are they translating this all over the place? They're translating it all over the place because they've thought that this is a false prophet's explanation for why he's not really a false prophet. But if you translate it with the understanding that I believe is right, when it's Jesus saying, why are you calling me a prophet? I'm a farmer. I'm a farmer sowing seeds in men's hearts. I'm sowing the word of God into men's hearts. Why? Because Adam caused me to be acquired from my youth or in my youth. Does that make a little more sense? Adam caused what? Adam brought sin into the world, right? Adam brought about man's separation from God. God and man had perfect fellowship. They knew one another. He messed it all up. You say, no, Eve messed it up. Well, guess what? The way that God has established the authority, all through the New Testament, Adam's blamed for it, not Eve. Eve was deceived, the New Testament says. But Adam wasn't deceived. He did this knowingly. And it was in Adam, it was through Adam that all of us are sinners, not through Eve. So it seems that the sin nature is passed on through the man. How's that, guys? Which kind of stands to reason, if you really start to play this out, why did Jesus have to be born of a woman? If sin nature is passed on through the man, then theoretically, if you could bypass the man and just have a woman give birth, it would be to someone who was not a sinner. Wow. All that to say, and there's some weird teachings to go along with that that I wouldn't encourage you to get into, but basically, Adam brought sin. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, for since by a man came death. Who was the man? It was Adam. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Who was that? It was Jesus, right? For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. It was Christ who restored the relationship that was broken, that was caused by Adam. He caused him to be acquired in his youth, or to be bought in his youth, or to be almost, you could say, enslaved in his youth. Why did Jesus have to come and be born of a virgin? Because of Adam's sin. Why did Jesus have to be born of Mary and come and tabernacle among us, move among us, teach us the Word of God, have to sow the seed of the Word of God in men's hearts? Because of sin that Adam caused. It's Adam's fault. When I get to heaven, I'm going to get him. No. Just kidding. If he hadn't have done it, I would. Now, in the millennium, like we talked about, and there was a reason I talked on and on about people being born and living a long time and stuff. People are born in the millennium. Do you know that they'll be born in the millennium and they won't have a clue about the world the way it was when they're born? They won't understand why the king of the world is pierced and is wounded. They won't have a clue about the crucifixion. And who's going to tell them? Jesus is going to tell them. Jesus is going to be the one speaking forth his word, that he is going to be sowing the word of God in men's hearts. And so, human beings are going to be born in the millennial period, human beings who are descendants of Adam, human beings who are sinners. Sinners need salvation. Sinners need the gospel. See, is this blowing your mind for this whole thousand-year reign of Christ? I mean, a lot of people don't picture it like this. It's an extension of earth now, if you would. See, heaven and earth haven't passed away yet during that millennial period, not till the end of it. You see, at the end of it, Satan's released again. The idols are gone. There's no pornographic billboards and television things to tempt you. The devil is gone. The world is by and large straightened up, and all you got is the flesh. And people will still rebel against God, even though the devil, that's getting blamed for everything nowadays in churches, that's the demon of alcohol, you know. Let's just blame our flesh. That's who's drinking it. The world will be cleaned up and straightened up. Now, mankind won't be straightened up. Jesus will have to rule during this time with a rod of iron. Why? Because man will still be sinners. And somehow we'll be part of this governmental, whether it be the police force or the politics or the administration or whatever it may be, based on your faithfulness. Now, God says, hey, well done. I put you in charge of 10 cities. Well, that's intensity. No, I said 10 cities. Or 5 cities. And so somehow we'll be part of this whole administration. I don't know how it'll work. But Jesus will be the one sowing the seed, continuing from his own mouth, sowing the seed of the Word of God in people's hearts. I'm not a prophet, guys. I'm just a farmer. I'm just tilling the soil. I'm just planting the seed in men's hearts. Now, it's these people who were born during the millennial period. They don't know about the crucifixion. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, the word translated arms here, in the King James it says, what are these wounds in your hands or between your hands? I forget what it says, but it says hands. The word is yod, and it never means arms. And that's where I got to put a strike against the NAS in the column today, because it never means arms. Sometimes it means wrists, and it almost always means hands. Now, the in-between is pretty accurate, or in the midst of, or in can also be. So literally, what I think the proper translation here is, someone will say to him, what are these wounds between your hands or within your wrists? That doesn't sound like one of the false prophets to me. That sounds like Jesus to me. Somebody during the millennial reign who doesn't know about the crucifixion, hasn't lived through the era that we're living through now, hasn't lived through the Great Tribulation, which is where the human population is going to come from, by the way. People will be born. And someone's going to say to him, and I can only imagine that people are going to, you know, instead of bringing their kids to Jesus to be dedicated, they're going to bring them to hear real prophecy, to hear the word of God spoken from the mouth of God. And some kid's going to say, what are those wounds within your wrists? What are these wounds between your hands? And he says, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And people say, oh, we got you again, Ron, because the commentary here says Jesus wasn't wounded in the house of his friends. No, he was wounded by the Jews who condemned him. He was wounded by the Romans who crucified him. And I say, you have not read your Bible, have you? Again, sorry guys, but the NIV totally misses the boat here. This is the literal translation. Then he will say, when he's asked about what are these wounds, he will so say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. He doesn't say, I got them in the house of my friends. He says, I was wounded with these wounds in the house of my friends. You see what he's saying? He's not talking about the crucifixion. He's talking about after he received the wounds. Remember, we talked about this on what's called Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Nobody believed. Nobody believed. They refused to believe. They would not believe. They were dogmatic in their unbelief. Who? His friends. The 11 guys that were closest to him than any other, even Peter and James and John, they would not believe. They refused to believe. And I think unbelief from Jesus' friends is far more wounding, emotionally speaking, than what the Jews and the Romans did to him. And you say, wait a second, how can you say that? I say this. When they condemned him and they crucified him and they spat upon him and they made fun of him and they mocked him and they divided his clothes, what did he do? He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But when they wouldn't believe, and Thomas said, hey, unless I can put my hands in, or my finger in the nail prints in his hands and put my hand into his side, I ain't gonna believe. What happened? Jesus showed up. Okay, Thomas, put your fingers in there. Put your hands in the wound in my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing. And it says, he reproached the 11 for their unbelief. He didn't say, oh, Father, forgive them. They didn't know what they were doing. Jesus was wounded with those wounds in the house of his friends. That's the literal translation. That's the literal interpretation of that. When a child would say, what are these wounds within your wrist? What are these wounds between your hands? I was wounded with these in the house of my friends. I was wounded with these wounds. Well, we're going to have to move on here. Anyway, you can see why I continue to quote this and why I just cross out those things in the commentaries. I think they're all out to lunch. Again, look at the context. He's just talked about all this stuff, and now God says, so awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Notice that, the sword. The sword is the what? The word of God. Although they came the night with the, by night with the swords and the clubs and the torches and the weapons and the lanterns, the cohort of the Romans with the officers and rulers or officers of the, what's the word I'm looking for? Officers of the chief priests. It was not with that. It was with the word of God that Jesus was crucified. Jesus was crucified. He was the lamb slain before the foundations of the world. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. We've talked about this a lot, that Jesus is the shepherd. He's the man. He's my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my head hand against the little ones. And again, we see this quoted in Matthew 26:31 as a place to make that reference, that Jesus, after the Last Supper, took the guys to first to the Mount of Olives, then to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he said, tonight you guys are all going to fall away because it's written. And he quotes this passage. I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock may be scattered. Well, finally it says, it will come about in the, all the land declares the Lord that the two parts in it will be cut off and perish. The third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined. Test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Do you realize that the Holocaust resulted in the death of 6 million Jews? The Great Tribulation will result in the death of 2/3 of the Jews that live on the earth. That's bigger than the Holocaust. But the third will come through it and all Israel will be saved. We covered that last week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for revelation that you just speak to us when we open your word and we learn more about you. And Lord, I know what's really convicted me and this whole thing is that we can wound you with your wounds with our unbelief. When we say, I don't think God's going to come through, I don't believe it. When we doubt you, it seems to hurt you very much. You've shown yourself to be faithful and we've just been faithless so often. And you don't condemn us and forsake us. When we're faithless, you remain faithful because you can't deny yourself. But you do often reproach us for our unbelief. And so we would cry out to you as the man whose son was taken by an unclean spirit, saying, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. God, I pray for people in difficult situations tonight. That whether it be a problem at work, that they feel totally alone and condemned in a family or relational issue. Lord, I just pray that faith would be built. That we would see the specific nature of your word, reminding us again that you know the end from the beginning, that you detail every last little bit of the minutia and how much you've planned out our lives. You've promised to never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, we just repent tonight for our unbelief in whatever we've recently or even right now currently had a lack of faith in. God, we want to build ourselves up in that faith and say, Lord, I've been in your word. You've spoken to me tonight. I will not be unbelieving any longer. I will be believing. Lord, if for no other reason, to make you feel good, to not intensify your wounds at all. Lord, again, we look at the Jews around the world and our hearts are broken when we consider what's going to befall them. I pray that you'd make us faithful. Faithful to pray, faithful to share the gospel. Intelligently, letting them know that their Messiah has come in accordance with their scriptures.
I pray that your Spirit would move among them. Lord, that the number left after the rapture would be very few, that the two-thirds who will not survive would be a much smaller number than it would be were two-thirds to be wiped out today. God, give us a heart for them as you break our hearts. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.